Today is Father's Day, and I want to take this opportunity to challenge each of you men. Whether young or old, married or unmarried, my challenge is quite simple. Be a man. The old King James Version uses a phrase in a couple of passages, "Quit you like men." The modern translation is much simpler. Be a man. That's my challenge this morning. Be a man. God give us men who will be a man. I call upon you to be a man in a culture that is increasingly feminized. Entertainment today in the form of movies and television no longer portrays men in terms of father knows best, but rather in terms of Homer Simpson. The man is most often the buffoon, the bumbler, the little boy in the adult body. And what we see in entertainment is but a symptom of a much deeper disease that infects our entire society. And in the face of this feminization, in the face of this bias against masculinity, I call you to be a man. Now, I quickly add that by calling you to be men, I'm not calling you to be macho or violent or promiscuous or irresponsible or selfish or vulgar or overbearing or 100 other things that men have mistaken for manhood and masculinity. I am calling you to be a man of God. I'm calling you to the scriptural norms, not the cultural norms. I'm calling you to the scriptural norms for manhood. I'm calling you to love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I'm calling upon you to provoke not your children to wrath, but to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I'm calling upon you to be a leader. If you're a man, you're to be a leader. In your home and in your church and in your community, be a man of God. I wish to emphasize this challenge this morning in perhaps an unusual way. I want to walk with you through the life of a man of God. Now, he's somewhat unusual a subject for Father's Day because he never married. God forbade him marry. He never had children. But I want to put flesh and blood and bone on this call to manhood this morning by tracing the biography of a man of God from the pages of Scripture. My bet is that you do not know this man's story, even though there's more biographical material about him than any of the other Old Testament prophets. I want to challenge you, you men in particular today, with the biography of Jeremiah, a man of God. I've been thinking a lot about Jeremiah in the past 3 or 4 weeks. I read through the book, and for the first time I saw things about this man that I had never seen before. And I've pondered his life and meditated upon it, and I want to share some of those things with you this morning. Jeremiah grew up in a little village called Anathoth, about 3 miles north of Jerusalem, at the northern border of what at that time could be called Judah. Really, the northern border of what at that time could be called Israel. Because the northern kingdom, the northern part of Israel, had already been destroyed by the Assyrians some 130 years before. This was in 645 BC that Jeremiah was born. And Assyria had been the 900-pound gorilla in that part of the world for 150, 200 years. Fortunately, by God's mercy and grace, the southern kingdom had been able to keep their independence. If you'll remember the story under Hezekiah, they staved off the Assyrians with the help of God Almighty. As I studied the boyhood of Jeremiah and his childhood, I realized that I had a very idealistic view of what religious life must have been like in Israel at that time. A very wrong view. Jeremiah was born in the last years of the reign of Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings of Israel, and yet a king that God let remain on the throne for 50 years. Most likely the Jews of that day practiced the religion of Moses to about the same degree that the citizens of our country practice Bible Christianity today. Most locales had their high places where they worshipped Baal and Asherah, the male and female deities of the Canaanites. The priest had ceased their function of teaching the law of Moses to the people. I think it's probable that many of the priests who lived out among the people went along with the syncretistic idea that it was Jehovah that was worshipped at these high places, when in reality it was Baal. I think the spiritual environment in which Jeremiah found himself was not far removed from where we find ourselves in 2006. And in the midst of this decline, God called Jeremiah to be his spokesman, to be his mouthpiece, when Jeremiah was only 18 or 20 years of age. Now, like Moses and Isaiah before him, Jeremiah records this critical moment in his life, this call to the role of a prophet, in the first chapter of his book. I'm going to ask you to turn there with me, please. We're going to be reading a lot of Scripture today, so I ask that you will have your Bibles open. Let's read now from Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Now apparently God, immediately after this call, revealed to Jeremiah what would be the burden of his message, the thrust that he would take for the next 50 years as a prophet of God. Look down in verse 13. "And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah.'" Now these people out of the north are the Babylonians. As Jeremiah was growing up, Assyria was disintegrating as a world power, and into that void stepped the kingdom of Babylon. And God commissioned Jeremiah to preach that Babylon, the armies of the north, would come and besiege the city of Jerusalem and tear it down and carry off its people. Because they would not repent of their sins. Let's keep reading in verse 16. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah and its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Now, verse 19 was indeed prophetic. For within the first few years of his prophetic ministry, probably before he was 25 years old, think about that, his message so enraged the people of his own hometown that they plotted to assassinate him. Turn over to chapter 11. And let's read there. Concerning this plot, verse 18 says in chapter 11, Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. Look in verse 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. And of course, God pronounces judgment against them in verses 22 and 23. Jeremiah's entire ministry, from start to end, was marked by this kind of opposition. When the armies of Babylon came and besieged Jerusalem in the later years of his ministry, Jeremiah counseled the Jews to surrender. He told them, there's no way out. You're not going to survive. If you surrender, you'll at least get away with your life, but if you don't surrender, you'll die. God has sent the armies of the north to punish you for your sin. Now, you can imagine how popular that message was. I want you to use your imagination for a minute. Imagine a preacher of national prominence back during World War II standing on the steps of the Capitol building preaching a message of surrender to Adolf Hitler. Imagine just a few years back, after 9/11, a preacher of the stature of somebody like Billy Graham counseling the President of the United States to surrender to Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden. If you use your imagination a little bit, I think you can get some idea of how violent the reaction to Jeremiah was. And yet he stood his ground for 50 years preaching the message God had given him. Now this leads me to my first observation for you men from the biography of Jeremiah on how to be a man of God. A man of God takes unpopular stands when God directs it. As I said, a man of God is a leader in his church, in his home, in his nation. And being such a leader means choosing a direction, choosing a goal, choosing a path, and then doggedly sticking to that direction in the face of all opposition. That's a leader. Jeremiah had that kind of leadership. Jeremiah had that kind of backbone. As we'll see in a few moments, if we get there, the time is getting away from me. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet, but don't ever get the idea that because Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet that he was weak. This was a man with steel in his spine. God give us such men today. Now, Jeremiah was this kind of a leader because of two dynamics in his life. First of all, Jeremiah heard from God. Jeremiah heard from God. Dozens of times in this book, we read the words, "Thus saith the Lord." Jeremiah had a certainty with regard to what God was saying that very few of us men have today. I know some of you say, "Well, wait a minute, preacher. I mean, I wasn't called to be a prophet. I haven't heard God speak audibly to me." No, I understand. But nevertheless, you have God's words in black and white. The problem with many of us men is that we just do not take time in God's Word. We do not take time to sit down and say, "God, I must know what You have to say to me as the leader of my home. And I will not let You go until You reveal it to me. I will not cease to read this book and study this book and meditate on this book until You make it clear to me." I don't see that attitude among men. I see it among some women, but I don't see it among many men. "Speak, Lord, for Your servant heareth." We don't take time to glean the truths from this book that would put steel in our spines. Many a Christian family can be pictured in the family car with Dad at the wheel. And they're going somewhere, but nobody really knows where, not even Dad at the wheel. And of course, Dad is a male, and he won't stop and ask directions. And so many of our homes are driving aimlessly somewhere, but no one knows where. And Dad needs to stop and ask directions from Almighty God. Our homes have no direction if we will not be men of the book. Second, once Jeremiah had heard from God, based on what he heard from God, he charted his course and he would not be deterred from that course. And if the first step was difficult, I can tell you that the second step is even more difficult. Some of us men do study the Word of God. Some of us are in the Word of God. Some of us are asking God for direction. But even those of us that do that often find it difficult for us to organize our lives, to organize our homes, to organize our careers, to organize our thinking in line with what God has shown us in His Word. Many of us try to set our course based on what we find here, but forces at work in our families and forces at work in our culture and circumstances deter us. Don't think it was easy for Jeremiah, folks. I don't have time to read the whole passage, but over in chapter 20, Jeremiah said, "Cursed be the day I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me." It cost this man something to say, "God has set me on this course. This is the way I must go." It was not a pleasant experience for him. I was struck. This man, I didn't realize, this man sounded like Job to me. Only Job didn't know what was going on. Jeremiah did. God said, "You're going to take this course. This is the course of your life. And you will not leave to the right hand or to the left." And at times, Jeremiah's heart nearly broke with the burden. But he would not be deterred. God give us men like that. During his later ministry, he was imprisoned. He was thrown into an old cistern filled with so much mire that he nearly died. His life was threatened by mobs. I know of no one in the pages of Scripture who endured what Jeremiah did save the Apostle Paul and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He was willing to pay the price to be a leader in the midst of a nation that did not want to hear about it, that did not want to follow. God, give us such leaders today. Well, I've wandered from my storyline and I don't have much time left. Let me continue. In his early ministry, probably within the first 5 years, the opposition to Jeremiah's message began to be muted. Things started to become easier for Jeremiah, and that is because King Josiah, the grandson of Manasseh, took the throne. And he turned his heart, it says, when he was 16 years old, he turned his heart to seek the Lord. Josiah instituted a reform program, and soon the high places that I mentioned earlier throughout the land of Israel were being torn down. And no doubt Jeremiah supported these political efforts with his prophetic voice. And this revival reached its climax when Josiah began repairs on the temple. And while they were beginning to do these repairs, the high priest came upon the Book of the Covenant. Can you imagine? They didn't even have the Word of God to that point. That's how far the nation had fallen. And when they found this scroll, Josiah had a scribe bring it before him and read him the Book of the Covenant. It's probably the book that we call the Book of Deuteronomy. And when the scribe read, the king on his throne rent his garments because he realized that the nation of Israel was under the curses that are found in the book of Deuteronomy. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, chapter after chapter after chapter, are curses upon the children of Israel if they are unfaithful to God. And Josiah said, "We are under God's curse." And he called together all the noblemen and the religious leaders and representatives from the entire nation to the city of Jerusalem. And there they covenanted together to obey the words of the book of the covenant. "We will change." And the true worship of Jehovah, centered in the temple at Jerusalem, was restored as the official religion of the southern kingdom. And it certainly looked as if everything was headed in the right direction. And I can tell you certainly that if these kind of things were to happen in our country today, there would be men all over the country saying, "What a revival we're seeing." But I believe that it was during this time that Jeremiah learned perhaps the greatest lesson of his life, and that is that true religion, Bible religion, is always a matter of the heart. as Jeremiah went about the land aiding the reforms by his preaching, he came to realize that what had happened officially in the city of Jerusalem had not reached the hearts of the people out in the villages. It may actually have been during this time that the men of his own village sought to take his life. Jeremiah realized that revival is no revival at all if it doesn't affect the heart. And so Jeremiah became the prophet of the heart. It was Jeremiah who wrote these insightful words, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Who can know it? "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." It was Jeremiah who looked forward to the end times when there would be a true revival among the children of Israel. A revival that would reach the heart. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31 and let's read of this revival that he prophesied. Jeremiah 31, and beginning in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Jeremiah became the prophet of the heart. And so I commend Jeremiah to you as an example in a second way. A man of God understands issues of the heart. A man of God understands issues of the heart. Now, a few moments ago, I indicated to you that a man of God must be a leader. He hears God and he obeys. He follows God's directives, whatever the opposition may be, in his own family even. But having said all that, I must balance that by calling you to understand that a man of God looks upon the heart. He's focused on heart issues. I know of men in fundamental churches. I've been in fundamental churches for 50 years, since the day I was born. And I know of men in fundamental churches who have run their homes like drill sergeants. They have found a standard in the Word of God, and they have laid down that standard in their home, and they have forced their children to conform to that standard, whatever the opposition may be. They have been leaders in that sense. And yet for all of that, they have lost their children. And some of them have lost their wives and broken their homes. Because you see, we must not only lead, we must focus upon the hearts, the heart issues of our children and our wives. Let me speak in a little more detail to both of those, and that'll be all the time that I have. First, a man of God seeks to understand the heart of his wife. A man of God seeks to understand the heart of his wife. 1 Peter 3:7 puts it this way, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them according to understanding, according to knowledge." Speaking of our wives. The Apostle Peter calls us to seek to understand our wives. And one of the things that a husband must needs learn early on in marriage is that his wife desires to know and be known at the heart level. Jeannie and I have often commented on this. You know, I'll go out and play 18 holes of golf with a couple of my friends, and when I get back home, she'll ask, well, what did you talk about? And I'll say, what do you mean, what did we talk about? We played golf. Because you see, women cannot fathom spending 4 hours with friends and not talking deeply at the heart level. That's what a wife wants, someone who will talk to her at that level, who will hear the cry of her heart, who will accept her completely on that emotional level. But it doesn't stop there. She also wants to know her husband at that level. That same husband who can play 27 rounds of golf a year with his closest friends and never talk at that level. She wants him to reveal his heart to her. Many of us as men blunder through our marriages because we do not seek the hearts of our wives. And some men end up losing their wives because those wives are so lonely, even within their own homes, because they cannot find this kind of heart communication. A man of God seeks to understand and minister to the heart of his wife. And then in the second place, a man of God shepherds the heart of his child. A man of God shepherds the heart of his child. I spoke a moment ago about my experience in fundamental churches, and it seems to me that many Christian men, in their efforts to be a father, end up like Moses the lawgiver, but never like Jeremiah the prophet of the heart. By that I mean that they end up concentrating on their children's behavior, but not on their heart issues. Now, don't misunderstand me. A father must function as the law in his home. Like Moses, the lawgiver, he needs to lay down the law. He needs to say, here is the line, son. Here is the line, daughter. Do not cross it. And if you do cross it, here are the consequences. And if the child crosses that line, he needs to mete out those consequences. Those kinds of efforts are good and right. God the Father is a lawgiver and a judge. But the problem is that many men, many fathers in our Christian homes function exclusively on this level. They become very focused on their children's behavior. And when their children behave the way that they want them to, they believe that they are successful fathers. And the problem is that if a child's heart has not been regenerated, then his behavior can change just like that. And usually does when he hits his teenage years. And so a godly father shepherds his child's heart. He learns to act as Jeremiah, the prophet of the heart. To put it in the words of the passage we just read, his concern is that God will put his heart in his child's mind, or God will put his law in his child's mind and write it on his child's heart. He uses his child's behavior to minister to his child's heart. And so when his child crosses the line and breaks one of the commandments of the home, he not only punishes that child, but he takes that opportunity to probe his child's heart. To say, son, do you understand why you sin?
You understand that you have a sinful heart? Do you realize that only God can forgive this sin? Do you realize that only God can change your heart? Have you gone to God and asked Him to change you? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ to make you new inside? Only He can do that. And He ministers to His child's heart. And He does not give up until He sees a new heart. An evidence of regeneration. Christianity is always a matter of the heart, but especially in the matter of child rearing. Well, the hour is late and Jeremiah is still less than 30 years old, but maybe we'll get to talk about some of that in the next hour. Let me close by saying this. None of us can be the men of God that we ought to be without the grace of God at work in our hearts. Some of us need to make decisions this morning. Some of us need to get into God's Word and cry out for God to give us direction. Some of us know what direction we ought to go, but we've been deterred from the path. Some of us are not ministering to the hearts of our wives or our children, and we need to change. But you've got to understand that that change can only come about as God changes us, as Christ gives us the grace and the strength to make that change. As we close this morning, we're going, as we often do, to take a few moments in silence. Some of you men, perhaps some of you ladies, based on the message today, need to make some decisions. But don't make a decision in your own willpower. Don't make a decision to try to change in your own strength. You can no more change than a leopard can change his spots. But God can change you. The Lord Jesus Christ can change you. Go to Him for the grace that He promises for that change. Could I have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Let's take about the next 60 seconds. You respond to the message. If there are decisions you need to make, you make those changes. But seek the grace of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to do that, and then we'll close.